Hebrews 12 in your Bibles, looking at verses 1 and 2 this evening, examples to follow. We dedicated 6 sermons to the study of Hebrews 11 on faith. In it, we defined faith as when what we know becomes what we do so that it affects, what we know becomes what we believe so that it affects what we do. There we go. When what we know becomes what we believe so that it affects what we do. And we've understood through it the necessity of faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then we viewed faith through what we might say to be different lenses and experiences among various examples found in the Bible, and most likely also among some of the contemporaries of Paul's day, when he speaks of those that are being sawn asunder and these sorts of things which we don't really see in the scriptures, and yet we recognize, if we were to go to a martyr's mirror or a Fox's Book of Martyrs, that these things most certainly did happen in the early church and beyond. And today we step into Hebrews 12. But we are very much still in the context of Hebrews 11 as far as faith is concerned. Paul has finished defining faith, and he's finished giving us the definitive examples exemplifying faith through all of those men and women of years gone by. And then in Hebrews 12, Paul turns his teaching about faith into, as we might say, direct exhortations to the believer. In other words, Paul is now giving his application to all of the things that he's taught us thus far. He's using this conclusion then to exhort us into action. Not specific actions per se, not do this, do this, do this per se, but rather he's calling us to action, to a mindset, to decisions, to a determined context for living. And that's going to be the whole of the consideration this evening, not a great number of verses tonight, just 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and in it we read this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." When we come to the text and we see a wherefore or a therefore, what we understand is that there is an intended transition happening, drawing us to a conclusion based upon previous facts or previous statements. In this case, as we have stated, Paul has summarized the lives and the testimonies of many faithful men and women who have gone before, and now it's time for Paul to tell us directly why he has told us of all of this, why he has taken the time to define faith and to give us all of these examples of faith that have gone before us. And he begins with the natural conclusion that the legacy of God's people from generation to generation, spanning God's interactions both with Israel and the church, is a legacy of faith. That means that we're supposed to follow in their footsteps. That we are, as the text says, compassed about, that word literally meaning to be encircled or surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, that word witness, it's the same word that we saw in Hebrews 11. They obtained a witness. It's the word testimony. It's the word that from which we get our word martyr, actually, which is one who testifies of a truth, a good report. Seeing that there is this line of men and of women, not who were perfect, not who did everything right, but this line of men and women whose lives at various times reflected a complete and determined faith in God and his word, to the extent that what they knew became what they believed and so affected what they did, and what they did in those actions they did in faith, and thus they pleased God. Since that is the testimony that we would say, as far as the timeline is concerned, lies behind us. But the text says, since that is the testimony that encircles us, that surrounds us, that the scriptures are saturated with men and women of faith, and as we saturate ourselves in the scriptures, we are saturating ourselves in the testimony of these men and women of faith. I mean, think of our young children and the sheer number of people that they know from the Word of God, the sheer number of names that would be familiar to them, of accounts that would be familiar to them. of Abel, of Noah, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joshua, of Jonathan, of David, of Samuel. And we can list these names, and our children would know them. And even as children, for we who have been brought up in the Word of God, there is this tremendous encirclement of the testimony of faithfulness that we have, a line of faithful men and women who have gone before us. And we can see it, and we can know it, and we can learn it. But the question is, what is it that we ought to learn from it? And that's where we find these two verses. What is it that all of that study of faith, that all of those names, and I just gave some Old Testament ones, but also the Peter and Paul and Barnabas, what is it that all of those names ought to do for us, all of those accounts ought to do for us? And as we look in the text, we find effectively three practical points that we can draw from the faith of those who have gone before. And the first of these practical points is that through it, we are compelled, we are called to lay aside every weight and every sin. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, we've spoken already that many of the men and women which we have studied reflect measure of flaws. These were not all men and women who bore a testimony of absolute and resolute commitment to laying aside every weight and every sin which so easily beset them. For every man in the scriptures that we would study, like a Job or a Noah or a Daniel or a Joseph, we also have a man in the scriptures who yet exercised faith, but it was, as we talked about last week, maybe faith of a slightly different sort. Maybe less pure in its faith, like a Samson or a Jephthah or a Gideon or a Barak. Those were the four we considered last week. And our study contemplated the intersection between their lives, with all of their flaws, with all of their selfish personal decisions, with faith, so that we can say, yes, Gideon was a man of faith. Samson was a man of faith. And yet, as Paul exhorts us here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the exhortation is that we would be more like Daniel than like Samson. More like Job than like Jephthah. And that determination of our lives would be that we would lay aside anything and everything that competes with truth for our affections and for our priorities. And that's the idea. And notice that Paul speaks of two different categories here, two different elements which he calls us to lay aside, that of weights and then that of sins. And I'd like to take a moment to talk about the distinction between the two. And we'll begin with the easy one, and that is sins. At Legacy Baptist Church, we typically define sin as anything that we say, anything that we do, anything that we think that misses the mark of God's will, God's word, or God's character. Lists of sins, of those things which are derived from the flesh as opposed to the spirit, of things which miss the mark of God's character, word, or will, are not difficult to find either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Indeed, the entire moral basis for civilization revolves around the Ten Commandments, which espouses 5 thou shalt nots related to our interaction with God, and 5 thou shalt nots as it relates to our interaction with other people. So that we find in that list of sins, idolatry, false worship, blasphemy, a selfishness that is defined by failing to rest in the Lord, disobedience to parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and covetousness. Now, as we step into the New Testament, Jesus reveals that while the standard among men for sin or wickedness is most naturally rooted in our actions, kind of like we talked about this morning, in the eyes of God, sin is something that can very well begin in the heart. And as a matter of fact, we could confidently say sin always begins in the heart. That to entertain hatred in my heart toward a brother is just as much missing the mark of God's character and God's will and God's word as actually killing him. Now, again, as I said this morning, that doesn't mean that the civil consequences or the societal consequences or any sort of even in many ways, the emotional consequences of hating a brother in my heart are as severe as the consequences civilly, temporally, materially of actually killing my brother. No one's claiming that. But that in one's heart, if I hate a brother in my heart, it is the same sin. It is the same root sin that causes me to hate my brother in my heart as it is that causes me to then act on that hatred in murdering him. And of course, Jesus would go through a number of these, that if I lust in my heart toward a woman, it's just as much missing the mark of God's character as committing adultery with her. Now, Paul would go on to list any number of sins as works of the flesh, and we find that list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and then he adds on to the end of that, and such like. And during his life, Jesus presented the solution to this whole problem. So we see any of these lists of sins. We see them in the Old Testament. We see them in the New Testament. And Jesus gives the solution to this through his life. He says, you must be born again. That when one accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, believes in his heart that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay for your sins, to purchase your forgiveness, to declare righteousness by, righteous by no merit of your own, you are given a new nature. In the word of the Old Testament, you are given a new heart. And when you are given this new heart, when you are given this new nature, you are made a new creation by the Spirit of God literally coming and living inside of you. And this Spirit of God begins a process of sanctification in you, making you more Christ-like as you walk in the Spirit and submit to his way. And the natural solution to sin in our lives, then, is confession and repentance. Confession being an acknowledgement that what God says is true, that what I have done is sin, that sin stands in contradiction with God's will, God's word, or God's way, God's character. And so God's way is right and my way is wrong, and I have gone against God's way, and I'm acknowledging that. That's confession. And then repentance is when I turn back to God. Thus, by turning to God, I am naturally turning away from that which was keeping me from God or which I was in opposition to God. And through these acts of faith, I am forgiven. I'm brought back into fellowship with Christ, a state which we call abiding in Christ. I come back into fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which we call walking in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. And notice what I said. I said, through these acts of faith. That's the call here, right? That we would lay aside the sin which so easily besets us because of this promise by faith, that to do so is to yield the pleasures of sin for a season for the promises of greater reward in the life that is to come. And notice as well how Paul describes these sins. He says, the sins which doth so easily beset us. That word beset is used only here in the New Testament. In a scholarly language, that's called the hapax legomenon. It's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And it means to harass, to surround, to thwart one's progress. And this is something we've been reminded of throughout Hebrews 11. That we stand among these great witnesses who in and of themselves were, of course, flawed people. That even to the extent that we do not give in to the sins that surround us, we are in a constant battle, are we not? That even to whatever extent we are not yielding to the sins that beset, that surround us, that lie around us, that seek to hinder our progress, yet they are still beating on the door. They're still pounding away, so that we must be constantly vigilant, that as long as we live in these bodies of flesh, we are going to have the struggle against sin. Because sin is deceptive and it slips so easily into our lives, be it pride or be it jealousy or be it anger or be it lust, we live in a sin-sick world, we live in sin-sick bodies, and it bombards us daily. It so easily besets us, it surrounds us, it attacks us, it causes us to struggle, it hinders our progress. And that's frustrating, isn't it? And yet the call is that we would lay aside those sins which so easily beset us. And so lay aside the sin. Now that's the obvious one. But before sin comes a first phrase. Lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. So sins is somewhat obvious. But what about the weights? Well, as we think about this, and follow me here, there are things in our lives, if we carry this analogy forward that Paul is giving us of a race, run with patience, right? There are things in our lives which aren't necessarily wrong, but which might slow us down. Things which we carry which can serve to distract us. Not sins per se, but encumbrances, weights. Things which might take our time, might take our priorities, might take our money, which distract us from Christ rather than drawing us to Christ, which distract us from the work rather than drawing us to the work and assisting us in the work. And we can't say that these things are explicitly sinful. Money is not sinful. The love of money is the root of all sin, but money is not sinful. But money can become a true encumbrance, can't it? A weight that can slow us down. Food is not sinful, but it can become an encumbrance, a weight, no pun intended, that can really slow us down. A job is not sinful. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing, but it can become a weight, can't it? An encumbrance can get in the way. Friends are not sinful. Family is not sinful. But they can become encumbrances, can't they? Weights. If they're out of balance. Entertainment and amusement are not sinful. But they can encumber us. Each one has the potential to become a weight in our lives, which can serve to distract us from the call of faith that lays upon us. Faith might compel me to trust the Lord for my daily bread. And money might actually be a weight that encumbers me from exercising that faith. Faith might compel me to evangelize my neighbors. And the amusements in my life might become an encumbrance that distracts me from doing what faith compels me to do. Faith might compel me to invest in my church, to invest in my family. And my job might be an encumbrance that is actually pulling me away from my church, pulling me away from my family, pulling me away from that thing which I'm called to do by faith. See, I can never be proud in faith. And not the kind of proud where I'm proud of my child for whatever it might be, but the kind of actual pride, sinful pride. I can never do that in faith. It's always sin. But I can certainly earn money in faith, can't I? I can never covet my neighbor's wife in faith. But I can certainly engage in entertainment or earn food, work a job. I can do those things in faith. These are things which do not in themselves operate in opposition to God's will, God's word, or God's character, but which can still serve to distract me, encumber me from the call of faith upon my lives. That as I'm running the race of faith, there are sins. There are pitfalls. There are things that are off the path. I'm running a life of faith and I get off the path and I fall into a hole, or I get mired in a swamp, or I trip over a root. And we would see those in the race as sins. And then there are things that simply slow me down. Not wrong things, not bad things, but things which are slowing me down, which distract me from the race. And the more a society and a culture have, The more comfortable they are, the more free time they have, the more prone they are to having these weights in their lives. In our culture, the weights are pervasive. The encumbrances are pervasive. If I have nothing, then when I get sick, I have no one to turn to but God for healing. But in a society with good health care, with plenty of financial systems to pay for it, with bountiful safety nets, I may be able to go through an entire bout of illness, or maybe even my entire life of getting sick and being healed, without once ever having to simply fling myself on the power of Christ to heal me. Without ever having to simply rest in the Lord and trust that God will do a work that I cannot do myself. If I have nothing, then when I think about having food on the table tomorrow, I have no one to turn to but God's promise of provision. That the Bible says, having food and raiment, therewith be content. And my Father knows that I have need of these things and he will provide them. But in a society of bountiful safety nets and tremendous prosperity, I might go my whole life without ever wondering if I'll have food the next day. And being prosperous and having good medical care and having food are not bad things, right? These are not bad things. I should not go and make myself poor and reject any medical care that's out there exclusively so that I can live a life of faith. But when those things are out of place, when I am trusting in them rather than trusting in the Lord, when they are out of place in my life, they can become encumbrances to the opportunity to exercise faith in my life. And the solution here, as I said, is not necessarily to cause myself to lack in order that I might be forced to exercise faith, but rather simply by faith to put the things that I have in their proper place in my life so that they don't become encumbrances. So that when I reach the crossroads where I either turn to things or turn to the promises of Christ, I turn to the promises of Christ. Even if I could turn to that safety net, even if I could turn to that prosperity, I instead turn to Christ and let Christ do the work. So I may have plenty of money in the bank when my car breaks down, but maybe before just going out and getting a new one, I first lay the need before God and I allow him to do what he will do in that situation, to provide in the way he chooses. I may have the opportunity to take advantage of various safety nets, either by private employers or society or whatever it might be. But maybe before putting every safety net in place, I seek unto the Lord to know what he would have me to do in faith. When I have free time, rather than just doing what I want with it, maybe first I should prayerfully lay that extra time before the Lord to see if he has something he wants me to do with it first. So that that free time, while a blessing from the Lord, and I can do any number of wonderful things with it that might be at my discretion, let's first make sure that I can do so in faith and that that free time does not become an encumbrance to me. Now, I give those as examples. But I not only don't know, but in many instances, I cannot know the things which would be weights that are encumbering your faith. As I speak, perhaps the Spirit of God is putting his thumb on something in your life, and God is saying, that's a weight, that's an encumbrance, that's getting in the way. It's not necessarily a bad thing, it's not necessarily sinful, it's not necessarily wrong, but it's in the way. It's a weight, it's weighing you down. You're carrying it, and you shouldn't be. And the reason why I say that I cannot necessarily pinpoint those things is because something that is a weight to me may not be a weight to you. Something which you could do in faith might become an encumbrance to me because I can't keep it in balance or because my heart is predisposed unto an area where I struggle in that area with trusting, whatever it might be. And so for me to pursue those things that you can pursue in faith, I can't pursue in faith. They overtake me. They overcome me. They become an encumbrance to me. But whatever it might be, if the Spirit of God is saying that that's you, that's an encumbrance, and he's bringing something to mind in your heart, that's what I'm talking about this evening, whatever that might be. That weight, that thing that's weighing you down. And the call is that we lay aside those weights and those sins. And maybe that means you do have to give it up. like Moses, who refused to be, who refused to stay in Egypt. He rejected Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And maybe what it is, of course, if it's sin, it needs to be yielded. If it's an encumbrance, maybe it needs to be yielded as well. Maybe it needs to be just cleaned out of your life because it's an encumbrance and it's got to go. Or maybe God doesn't want to take it from you. Maybe just God wants it in its proper place, like when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. God did not take Isaac from Abraham. God just wanted Isaac to be in his proper place in Abraham's heart, so that Abraham's son Isaac was on the altar, but God didn't take him away. Either way, God wants us to yield those encumbrances to him. And all unto this end, that number two, we would run the race with patience. That's been the analogy, right? That's the picture. When a person is running a race, you don't see them, I mean, unless they're in the military, and they're running not to race, but to get from point A to point B. But if they're running a race, you don't see people run with backpacks on. You don't see them putting on their heavy shoes. You see them lightening their load to the maximum degree possible. Why? So that they can go faster. So that they can win the race. So that we can be the best Christian we can be. We lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us. This illustration of a race is one that Paul used several times in his New Testament writings. We, of course, see it here in Hebrews chapter 12. We also see it toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where he says that he has run his race, he's finished his course, he's kept the faith. But perhaps the most relevant to the picture at hand here is in 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, the Bible says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul uses the illustration here of a competitor in a race. Actually, two illustrations, both of competitors, one in a race and one in a boxing match. And as competitors, they compete to win. And he's exhorting the readers of Corinth to do the same thing that he's exhorting the listeners in Hebrews to do. That in relation to their Christian life, they would not just be in the race, but that they would run to win. That in relation to their Christian life, they would not just be in the boxing match, but they would be in the boxing match to win. You'll find athletes, and it's a really great time, I guess probably any time in our culture would be fairly good, but it's a really great time in our culture for this analogy. Not because athleticism is balanced, but actually quite the opposite. Right now, I don't know if it's still happening, the Winter Olympics was sometime recently. The Super Bowl was not too long ago, last Sunday, Sunday before, sometime recently. I don't really keep up with such things much anymore, but some pretty serious competitions of late, right? And if you think about athletes today, professional athletes, they deny themselves all manner of normal life for the chance to win. They commit their time, they commit their energy, they commit everything to honing their bodies to be as good as they can be to win. They will punish their bodies in ways which will follow them for the rest of their lives for that short little brief window of time when their bodies are capable of winning. They will spend the rest of their lives with aches and pains and whatever else it might be, but that's okay because they won the prize. All of that so that they can win a crown that's here today and gone tomorrow, so that they can have their name in the books that says they won it this year, only for someone else to win it next year. But they will put everything they have into it so that they can win something. And then they'll win it, and then it'll be generally forgotten, And that's okay, they want it. Now, Paul says they do this thing for a corruptible crown, right? That gold or that silver or that bronze or that whatever it might be that's going to tarnish and it will fade away. For their name in some history book that's going to end up on somebody's shelf and never referenced. Name on the internet along with everything else that's ever been known to fall into obscurity, and that's why they do it. But they won. Now, you and I, we are also in a race. But we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, if they will dedicate their lives, their bodies, their effort, their everything to that sport so that they can win that corruptible crown, how much more should our bodies, our lives, our everything be dedicated to this incorruptible crown? And so I run, not as uncertainly. I'm not running just to run. I have a destination in mind. There is a prize to be won. So I fight, not as one who's just swinging in the air. There is a prize to be won. So what do? I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. I lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset me so that I can run this race with patience. I bring every desire, every intention, every resource to bear to win the prize. And the more I'm willing to do so in faith, the greater I will be able to run the race that is set before me with patience, with endurance, that I might win the prize, that I might have the inheritance, that incorruptible prize, that incorruptible crown that fades not away. And that's when you win the prize. There might be any number of benefits to an athlete as they hone their bodies to win that race. An athlete who is honing his body, he's healthy, right? And that health is generally beneficial to him. His mind is sharp as he's kept it sharp so that he can make the decisions he needs to make on the field so that he can win the prize. And so there might be immediate benefits. And then we think of the other athletes, right, who pound their bodies week in and week out. So you have for every athlete, for every tennis player, right, who is out there and he's honing his body and his mind and he's sharp and he's healthy and he's well, there's that football player who goes into the locker room every week after the game and spends the entire week sitting in ice and then in heat and then in ice and then in heat just so that his body can be semi-functional for the next game. See, there are possibly benefits to laying aside the weights and the sins. Those benefits would be that as we do such things, we live a life of righteousness, we recognize the Lord's favor upon those things, and life might be good. My relationships will be good. I will live a life free of the cares and the worries of those weights. Or life might not be great. I might be running for my life from the authorities who want to behead me for my faith. I might be living in complete and regular self-sacrifice to the extent where I regularly lack, not all, but most. So that we might echo what Paul says in Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. See, he had times of tremendous suffering, and he had times of abundance. But what did he say? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. As spiritual athletes, if you will, you might be that athlete who is pounded every week, and you're having to just sit in the ice of God's word and be nurtured back to health every week. Or maybe as the spiritual athlete, you get to rejoice. You have seasons of rejoicing. And for most Christians, there's both in their Christian life. The seasons of rejoicing, the seasons of great fruit, the seasons where people appreciate you, the seasons where you can see the fruit for your labor and people come and tell you that they've been blessed by you and that you've helped them in their faith. And you have those seasons. But regardless of whether those seasons of good come and go or whether you spend your entire life in the ice bath of a Christian life. See, the thing is that it really, that's not the point. The point is the prize. That whether you have to sit in the ice bath or whether you get to stand before people and see that fruit for your labor, you're doing it not uncertainly, but for that prize that is to come. And that's the race of faith. You don't run the race for the temporal benefits of being an athlete. You run the race to win the prize. There may or may not be these benefits in this life for laying aside those weights and those besetting sins. But you don't run for that. You run to win the prize. And Christian, you know as well as I do that there is a prize. You know as well as I do that that prize is worth it. But we've got to run our race. Got to run it with patience. It's set before us. So we've got to lay aside those weights. We've got to lay aside those sins. Yeah, but Pastor, I like those weights. I like those sins. Yeah, but they're just going to stop you from winning the prize. Yeah, but I can enjoy this life. Yeah, at the expense of the prize. What good is running the race if you're not running to win the prize? You want that prize. So run. Lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sins. Run that race to win that prize. Pastor, how do we know there's a prize? Well, because our faith is in Jesus. And God demonstrated in Jesus that there's a prize. See, Jesus' faith led him to the proverbial ice bath, right? Jesus took the pounding. Jesus got the pummeling. Yeah, there were good days throughout his ministry, good days. But he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the end of those days where he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, his own faith led him to the cross and then to the tomb. That is not a man who, as he ran his race with patience, ended up receiving all of the temporal benefits of the athlete. But what happened after the tomb? See, the tomb is empty, right? So Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, Jesus is the prototype. He is the one that all the ones before looked to. He is the one that all of those after look back at. Who for the joy that was set before him, not for the joy of that day, not for the joy of that day, for the joy of the prize, of that which he looked for. He ran, not so as uncertainly. He fought, but not as one that beat the air. For the prize, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame, meaning that he thought very little of the shame. It didn't even come into his mind. The shame didn't matter to him. It's not that he enjoyed it. He didn't enjoy it. It's not that it wasn't hard. It was hard, but it was so insignificant compared to the prize. And that's where his mind was. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and then what? The prize. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He won the prize. He's the one who founded our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. And he set the example. How do I know there's a prize? How do I know that I can set my mind and my heart on the prize? How do I know that I can run and there's a prize at the end? How can I run so as not uncertainly? I keep my eyes on Jesus. See, because he already won the prize. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he promises that there's a prize for me if I follow in his footsteps. And so he experienced the resurrection, victory over death, sin, and hell, highly exalted of the Father, given a name that is above every name. And there's coming a day where at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's the prize. And he earned it. And he won it because he ran his race. That was the reward for which Jesus suffered. That was the reward which Jesus counted as greater than anything that this life had to offer, so that he set aside his rights in this life that he might win that prize. And that is what we remember then in verse as our number three. First, lay aside the weight and the sin. Second, run the race with patience. And third, remember the reward of Jesus. He died, he was buried, but he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And this is why I know, better than I know anything in this life, I know that every weight I lay aside for the promises of God and every sin that I defer for the prize that is before me is worth it. That's what the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds me tells me. That's what the testimony of Jesus Christ promises me. That to whatever extent I'm willing to set aside those things in this life that are holding me back from the kingdom of God for the things of the life that is to come, whether that means I lose them or it simply means that I have to put them in their proper place, whatever that cost is, whatever God asks, it's worth it for the prize. That is the promise which compels our faith. That is the promise which compelled every one of those people that we studied in Hebrews 11. It was not for the temporal blessings that may or may not have come from the call that was upon them to follow God. It was for the prize. It was for that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. That's what they ran for. That's what they saw. That's what they understood. That's what compelled them, the prize. That's why they lay aside the weights. That's why they laid aside the sins, for the prize. And this is what compels us. As we tie this into the whole of the book, going all the way back to early in the book of Hebrews, if the promises of God in Christ are so much superior to the promises of the law given on Sinai by the disposition of angels, remember that? That was a long time ago now. If what we have is so powerful and glorious that is represented in the empty tomb, that the empty tomb is the power, is the glory. If the second coming of our Lord is our glory too, then let us live lives for these promises. Let us even die for these promises if we must, because they are sure. They're eternal in the heavens. And so people, throughout the scriptures, let me read to you those last few verses in Hebrews 11 again. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. This is verse 35 of Hebrews 11. That they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the prize. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Those are all the people sitting in the ice baths of the Christian life. But they did it. These all, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise until when? That same resurrection that we're looking for. They did it for that same promise, and they're waiting for us, but on the day that it comes, it's theirs. And it's theirs because in this life, They ran that race. They set aside the weights. They set aside the sins. They kept their eye on the prize, and they ran. And now that prize is theirs. They're still waiting to receive it. They're waiting for us because the resurrection's coming. But on that day, they've already won it. Because they ran patiently their race. And so the call for us is to do the same. That as we stand surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, compelled by the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, we do the same. Where are the weights, Christian? What are the sins that so easily beset you? As the Spirit of God compels us, lays upon our hearts and our minds those things, let's lay them aside with that vision in mind, not of what laying aside those weights and those sins is going to mean for today or for tomorrow, but what it's going to mean for the day when God gives out the prize. With our confidence rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which proves that what God has promised, he will surely perform.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.